The Book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out into the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go.
As I was studying and praying this week and really meditating on this scripture, reading a lot, and just trying to put something together, the thought came to me of when I was traveling about 10 years ago. I had the privilege of backpacking a bit, and I ended up in Fiji, and I stayed on an island, which I know immediately makes most of you jealous, and I'm sorry about that. It's not my fault. That's your own heart. You just got to worry about that. Every time I say that, my wife reminds me that I've not yet taken her to Fiji. But I was backpacking there, and it was at the end of a long trip, and actually got to stay on this island called Mololo Island. Right next to Mololo Island was Mololo Lailai. And the interesting thing about these two islands is there's actually a land bridge that forms in between the two when it's low tide. So at low tide, you can walk in between these islands. Of course, that's a little bit tricky if you're from the prairies and you've never seen a tidal change. So they warn all the tourists about this, and I didn't end up making the trip because I kind of was a little bit worried about myself, and so I just stayed on the main island. But you could actually walk across, and on the way back, if you timed it wrong, the tide would begin to move in on you from both sides. So we're not talking about moving your blanket a little bit further from the shore as the tide comes in. We're talking about the tide coming in on both sides of you, and you're not quite sure how fast it's coming. And quite often it would surprise people, and they would get stuck in the midst of it, and trying to walk back across the land bridge, they would watch it rapidly disappear. And so I actually thought about that this week as I was reading this text, because we have from both sides Paul getting beat on. It reminded me of Acts chapter 13 at Pisidian Antioch when the Jews opposed the message of the gospel and they came at him. And it reminded me of last week in the Philippian church in Philippi, when they threw him in prison and they beat him, and they came from this side. So you had the Jews coming from this side and the Gentiles coming from this side. And in Acts 17, in Thessalonica, that's what happens. The tide begins to close on both sides rapidly. And if you've ever been in that instance, it closes so fast that the tide rises and quickly you're swimming to the other island, not walking any longer. And I think that's how Paul may have felt as the city was thrown into great disturbance and there was a riot on their hands. At the end of Acts 16, Paul and Silas were forced to leave the city of Philippi. And they did so, moving onward across the Ignatian Way, which you can see on the screen when they put it up there. There's a map. At the top dot is Philippi. As you go west, they went through Amphipolis, Apollonia, and got to Thessalonica. It's about a 150-kilometer journey, and most scholars say that the way that you would make that trip across the Roman road was you would stop in those two cities in between Philippi and Thessalonica. You just stay there for one night because you wanted to get over there. There's no way in Scripture that we can know if they stayed longer in either of those places. They may have stayed longer in Amphipolis or Apollonia, but we don't know. Because the thing that's recorded in the text seems to be the main goal, and that Paul was trying to get to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was a city in the Roman Empire that had become the capital of the Macedonian province. It's a very important city. At the time, it had about 200,000 people, which was a massive urban center for the first century time. The way that it would go... Hi. That's not my child. Mine have gone out. But that's okay. It's cute, man. We've got three little girls, and they're adorable. I love them. So I just hear that. It just warms my heart. So it's a very important city. At the top of the Aegean Sea, you can see that they would have been a very important port. But you can also tell that because they were on this main Roman road that ran the breadth of the Empire of Rome, that not only by sea and not only by land, it was very important both ways, as far as commerce and politics. So Thessalonica was a very influential city. It was very important in the empire. But it was also not just an influence in those ways, but it was also very important because it was independently ruled. Now, if you've ever studied any history, and just stay with me here. As soon as I say history, some of you just go, open your eyes. History's good. If you've ever studied any history, you would know that an independently ruled Roman city was important because they could govern themselves, and Caesar sort of had his hands off a little bit. It was basically like, as long as we follow his rules, they'll leave us alone. Rome will let us have a little bit of our own way as long as we obey their rules. One of the most important things in that kingdom was that there was only one emperor, and his name was Caesar. So the political climate of this day is going to be very important as we walk through this text. So what happens when these two tidal forces, these two opposing currents, press in on Paul and the waves begin to crash on his head? We see in Thessalonica that there is a riot. And I suppose that it shouldn't really surprise us that there's a riot, because everywhere the disciples went with the message of the gospel, there was either a revival or a riot, and quite often there was both. This is because the gospel demands a response. The gospel demands a response. You don't just have somebody come in and challenge your worldview by literally picking up your worldview, turning it upside down, and dropping it on its head without having a response. And everywhere they went with this message, there was either a positive or negative response, but it was never neutral. You can't be neutral with Jesus. The city was a powder keg of religious and political tension, and Paul was about to light the match. And of course, the match that was in his hand was the gospel of Jesus and the message of who he was. It was the message that there's in fact a new king, and that he's the one and only savior of the world, who suffered on the cross in our place for our sins and rose to new life on the third day. It's the message that there is a new king who is resurrected and sits at the right hand of the Father, who gave us his spirit to continue the work of ministry in his ascension. It's a king who reigns now and will reign fully in the future, who promises a new hope, but also a coming judgment. In a very insightful and I would say almost prophetic way, they made an accusation of these guys in verses 6 and 7 that said they had come here and turned the world upside down. To say it better, I would suggest that the gospel was God's plan from the very beginning to turn the world right side up. And if we don't understand that, then we miss the point of what's going on, because the gospel is not just a spiritual reality and some sort of philosophical worldview that we can hold and we can play with, and we can have some rhetoric that we bounce back and forth. The gospel is not just a philosophy. The gospel comes to bear in every circumstance in our life. The gospel of Jesus makes a difference in the way we live. The way we live our lives is actually altered by the reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. There's an author in Britain, and his name is Adrian Warnock. And he wrote a book called Raised with Christ on the resurrection of Jesus. And in it, he says this: a Christian is someone who believes in the physical resurrection of Jesus and lives in light of the implications of that event. So if you're a Christian, you can't keep allegiances with an old way of life, because there's a new king, and he doesn't want to be second place. For some reason, he thinks he's God, and he has a bit of a God complex, and he's going to reign in your life, or he's not. There is no in between. The gospel demands a response, and for Paul and Silas and the house of Jason and the rest of the believers in the early stages of their work in Thessalonica, the initial response was actually quite violent. The message of God's upside down, right side up world caused an uproar in the way we live. Now, this offended the Jews and the Gentiles alike. It offended the Gentiles, the Roman citizens specifically, because the fundamental decree of Caesar in the day was that only he was Lord. We hear the phrase, "Jesus is Lord," preached through the book of Acts. But that was actually a very political statement, because the phrase that was all over the place was, "Caesar is Lord." So the announcement that there's another king whose kingdom is not from this world is a big deal. And you've heard of Pax Romana, which is the peace of Rome. And the way that they would keep the peace of Rome was not peaceful. It was actually quite violent. So what would happen is, anytime somebody rose up in a little rebellion, they would absolutely erase those people from the face of the earth. That's how they kept peace. There was actually a long sustained period of peace in the Roman Empire, but if you really begin to study and dig in why it was peaceful, it was because it was very violent. And there was just no middle ground. So even the charge of treason, whether it was true or not, just the charge of treason or subversion of the kingdom against the emperor Caesar was usually a death sentence in itself. Because remember, these people were independently ruled. They had their own little way and their own little life in their big city. They did not want to give more authority back to Caesar, who was quite harsh. So they wanted to just sort of quell anything that was going on, any uprising. They would just meet it like this and just put it down. But you'll notice in this text that the original charges don't actually come from the Romans there. They come from the Jewish people living in Thessalonica. The gospel offended the Jews because they weren't looking for a king who would come and suffer and die on the cross and rise up. They were looking for a king who would come and overthrow that evil empire and give them the authority to rule on earth. They were looking for a king who wouldn't come and die. Isaiah 53, speaking of the suffering servant, was not in their mindset. They had no paradigm of this. So it offended the Jews as well. So as we walk through this text, I want you to see four things. I want you to see Paul's strategy of what he's doing. We're going to go through his method of how he did it. And we're going to go through the message of what he said. But fourthly, and I would say most importantly, we want to look at the response. So we see the strategy, the method, the message, and the response. Read with me if you've got your Bibles in verse 1 of chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. From the Scriptures. So we see early on that Paul moves into these major urban centers, places of great influence, with the hope that the influential nature of the city will receive the gospel and then take it where their influences lie. So we see that he goes to Thessalonica, and we see that the reason he's doing this is because it is influential. I believe that's why he blitzed right through those other two cities. It's not that those other cities weren't important. It's that he had a limited amount of time and he wanted to maximize the effect that he had. We understand that we're created in the image of God and that as image bearers of God, there's no greater place on the planet but cities for the image of Godness. There's more image of God per square inch in our cities than anywhere else on the globe. And that's why it's important that we work to affect change in culture. For Allison and I, that's why we came to Vancouver. There's just a lot of people here who need Jesus. I mean, it sounds like, okay, that's just simple. Okay, maybe I'm simple. There's more people here than in the town that I lived in that don't know Jesus. So we came here. We believe God led us, and we had a burden for over 8 years now that we felt we were going to be here. And we've been here 3.5 months, and we're actually quite happy with it. But we felt that it was God who led us. And this was one of the forming thoughts. And it was just the mass population of those who deny Christ or have never heard the message. We want to influence culture to see people redeemed. But we want to see a redeemed people influence culture. And this is the natural cycle of the missional life. Influence culture, see people redeemed. Redeemed people influence culture. That's why we're 2,000 years removed from the Apostle Paul going into the city of Thessalonica, and we're talking about it today. Because redeemed people influenced their culture, and culture was redeemed. It's that we go in with the message of the gospel, and it just grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it's exponential in its growth. And for 2,000 years, it has been so, and that is not about to change. We see that they showed up in Thessalonica, and as is his custom, he went to the synagogue. I want to offer a few thoughts on why he would have gone to the synagogue. I've heard Norm preach this here as well. It was his custom. This is why he did it. He did it everywhere he went. Firstly, it's logical. These were people of the book who he could go in and actually open their scriptures and reason from their scriptures in the law and the prophets. He could go through Psalms and he could point it out and he could say, this is about Jesus. So he could reason with them. So it was logical. Secondly, there was history tells us there was a lot of Jewish people living in Thessalonica. So it was a large group. I don't know about you. Maybe you're terrified to stand in front of a crowd. But anytime somebody says to me, come talk to our really large crowd about anything you want, I'm going to go. Because I want to present the gospel to as many people as I possibly can. There's also just this aspect of its logical nature in that there are people in our lives who are just more apt to receive the message of salvation. If you want to say they're more ripe to the gospel, that would be okay to say it that way. They're more apt to receive the message of salvation. They're just more ready to receive it. And so for Paul, these were those people. Secondly, it's theological. God chose early on Abram, and he made a covenant with Abram. And in that making a covenant with Abram, he said he was going to change his name to Abraham, that he'd be the father of many nations. And he promised him a son. Well, Abraham jumped the gun, and he had a son named Ishmael, and God rejected Ishmael. Then he had another son, the son of the promise, and his name was Isaac. And Isaac he chose. And then he had two sons. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau he rejected. Jacob he chose. He chose to continue the covenant of Abraham with Isaac. Then through Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel fathered the 12 tribes, and the rest is literally history. God chose these people to bear his name through the course of human history. We see in Romans chapter 1 that it says that the gospel is to go to the Jew first, then the Gentile. And in Romans 3, it says that the Jews were trusted with the oracles of God. So there's just something going on with the Jewish people, and Paul knows that, and he's going to go and appeal to them. Thirdly, I would just say it's an emotional response. He loved his people. And for you and I, we have people in our lives who we love. Like, we love them deeply. And there's just something about it where we desire to take that message to them. Hear this in Romans chapter 9. Paul says this about the Jews. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Have you ever heard somebody just say, I just got such a burden for these people? Paul is that guy. Like a few weeks ago, we sent Brad Bates out of here to India. A burden for the people. I have friends right now living in Turkey. Friends living in Rwanda that are planting churches there. We have friends that are in the Philippines. We have friends who are, they're in different nations. They're all from here. Because God put a nation on their heart and they went. So there's just this emotional reason that he would go to the synagogue first and appeal to his own people. Let's read verses 2 and 3, and we're going to see Paul's method begin to develop in the way that he brought the message to them. Verse 2 again says, and Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he, and now hear this, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He reasoned, he explained, he proved, and he proclaimed. He reasoned from the scriptures, he explained and proved, and he proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ. This was his method that he went in with. When it speaks of him reasoning from the scriptures, it's like paralleling a worldview. It's paralleling the worldview that they had versus the worldview that's biblical. And you don't just add the biblical worldview to your worldview. You exchange it. The Bible doesn't go on top of everything else in your life. The Bible literally reshapes, reforms, renews everything that's going on because the Spirit of God births in you a new heart that needs a covenant to guide it. So we exchange that worldview for a biblical one. That's what it means to reason from the scriptures. And sometimes I get scared when I talk to believers because my fear is that we're so caught up with five fancy ways to fix our life that we don't read the Bible. And Westside, you're blessed. Like, as a guy who's been here a short time, the commitment to biblical preaching here is strong. You need to know that. It is not so everywhere. Five fancy ways to fix your life is trendy and hip and cool and easy. Preaching through the scripture and allowing it to just change the way you are so that you can reason from the scripture that Jesus is the Christ. That's learning, that's teaching, that's understanding so that we can reason and help other people see the fault in their worldview and we can begin to shift that in. It's a form of apologetics. Paul was presenting the gospel to Gentiles, he would have started differently. He wouldn't have just gone to the text. He'd have backed up as he's about to do in Acts 17 when we get to Athens. He'd have backed up and he'd have explained creation. That this world we inhabit is God's. And that we as his children are to honor him and worship him. That he has a rightful claim to our life. This is taking the promises that we see of Jesus in scripture and holding it up with the historical Jesus who really lived and really died. So we hold up the promises of Scripture with the real Jesus, and this is what Paul is doing in the synagogue with the Jewish people. Secondly, he explains and proves, which when you put those two words together, it really has this connotation to it of opening their minds to understand the truth. He explains and proves. No one did this better than Jesus, of course. Luke chapter 24, we see starting in verse 25, and he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So as he walked along, risen, he's walking along the road to Emmaus with these two brothers. He just opens their mind to understand the scriptures. We see in verse 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Church, this is our ministry. By the power of God's Spirit in us, because we've learned and been able to reason with the scriptures, we open the scriptures and we point to Jesus. It's our ministry. In the same way as Jesus explained and proved, and Paul went into the synagogue and explained and proved, we are to explain and prove that Jesus is who he said he is. That's our job, is to bear a faithful witness to the gospel that we have. God changes the hearts, but we're faithful to proclaim. We're faithful to go ahead with that message. And finally, Paul proclaimed, or he preached to them, the gospel of Jesus, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Tim Keller's got a new book called King's Cross. And in it, he says this: "The essence of other religions is advice. Christianity is essentially news." And that's what the gospel is. It's the good news. It's the good news of victory. It's the good news of Jesus. It's the good news that God came and paved a way to reconcile a sinful humanity back with himself through Jesus by way of the cross and the empty tomb. So our message is essentially news. It's the announcement of news to others, the passing on of this news to others. And if your life has been radically changed by a message, don't you want to carry that message and share it with others? Isn't there something in you that just goes, "I wish they would hear what I have to say. I wish they would hear. I wish that I was more faithful to proclaim it. I love to tell people about my life change." 10 years ago, 2 weeks ago, was my 10-year spiritual birthday. I did not grow up in the church. I wasn't like the church kid that slept under the pews at birth. And I wasn't that guy. I just didn't grow up in the church. We have a great family. My parents are awesome. Love them dearly. I have a great brother, great sister, great extended family. My life was awesome. I really saw no need for Jesus and really understood nothing of his rule and reign over my life. Didn't know who he was. Didn't know anything about it. I wasn't that guy running around going, "God, please save me. God, please save me." That was not me. My life was awesome. I was backpacking in Fiji. I thought I was good. I was self-sufficient. But all of a sudden, something began to happen in me, and I began to have this change. I didn't know what was how. I couldn't explain it. And the first time a girl, she said to me, "Are you a Christian?" I love to tell that story. I love to tell the story of how she asked me if I was a Christian, and I didn't know. I said, "I don't really know what that means." And she told me about Jesus for the first time in my life, and it changed everything, because the gospel demands a response, and it changes everything. The implications of the gospel being true means your whole life changes. It doesn't mean you continue on just, "Oh, okay, cool, now I got Jesus with me." No, it's like an exchange. Your life is different. I became totally alive and totally new. 6 weeks after that, I started Bible college because I sensed a call to ministry from the day I got saved. It's just odd. It didn't make any sense to me. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Westside, what's your hope? Somebody comes up to you tomorrow morning at the office and says, "What is the reason for the hope in you?" Do you look at them blankly? Or do you smile and say, "Jesus"? Do you begin to explain to them the way that God has transformed your heart by the power of the good news? What's this message that the apostles are sharing all over the then known world? It's the gospel. It's like all they talk about. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, because the gospel brings change. If you want to change, get more of the gospel. Hey, my life sucks. You should get more gospel. Okay, good idea. 1 Corinthians 15 says, I don't know. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now hear this, for I delivered to you as of first importance, exactly where it needs to stay, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Simply, the gospel is about Jesus, but specifically, the gospel is about our sin and Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, suffering in our place for our sin. It's about his burial, and it's about the empty tomb, because he's risen. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, making all things new. That's the content of Paul's gospel. And when we see the apostles of Scripture always proclaiming the truth of the gospel, what we see in that is we begin to see them consistently talk about the resurrection. Because if we just talk about the cross, we need to talk about the cross. But if we just talk about the cross, he's just like the thieves who died beside him. They never came again. They never rose again. That's why when we talk about the message of the gospel, it's the cross and the resurrection. So all the way through the book of Acts, we see Peter, we see Paul, we see all of them. Every time they preach about Jesus, they preach about his risen stature. He is risen. The only time, and you'd have to be really nitpicky to push back on this, and some of you might be. The only time you could really say that the guy didn't preach the resurrection of Jesus in his sermon in the book of Acts is Stephen. But of course, he was having stones hurled at his head as he was preaching about it, and he was killed before he got to the end of his message. But of course, hang on though, he did say, behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. So I'd argue with you that he's risen. The resurrection is everything. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says it like this. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So the message of Jesus, the message of the gospel, the message that Paul comes and brings to the Thessalonians is offensive. It's offensive to the Jews. It's offensive to the Gentiles. And it causes a riot in their city. But I would imagine that when you present the gospel in this way, the exclusivity of Christ and that he is the only way, I would imagine that's offensive to those you talk to as well. But please, 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 don't misunderstand that. For everybody out there who's not sitting in a pew this morning, rejecting Jesus. Because I was that guy who just never heard. I was that guy who was in his second semester of Bible college before I knew Easter was about Jesus. I just didn't know. Guys, our culture is so far away. We're not like in this Christian nation anymore. So don't think that everywhere you go, that everybody who's not in church today has just already rejected Christ. They probably have not heard. So our job, no matter how offended they get or how negative their response, our job is to speak truth to them and allow God's Spirit to do the changing and do the working. What about like the, oh, Jesus, I think he was a great guy. He's a great moral teacher. But I just don't believe he was divine. I don't believe he was God. See, if you're here today and you're not a Christian and that's sort of your belief and that I think Jesus is a good guy. Like, I really think he was awesome. I just don't think he was who he said he was. I just, like, in all earnestness and love, you can't hold that view. The gospel demands a response from you. You either believe he is who he said he is, or you don't. You can't think his teaching was great and think that he's not God, because honestly, his teaching was so centered around the fact that he was God, his teaching wouldn't make sense if you took that out of it. So just with all gentleness, would just implore you, make a decision for Christ, because his teaching is good. We love his teaching. But we love the fact that his teaching was authoritative because he was the author. Let's skip down and read verses 6 and 7. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king." So the charge is brought against them that they're proclaiming there's another king except for Caesar. And that because they're doing so, they're causing a riot that's literally turning the city upside down. That's the charge. Could I just maybe say it a different way? Like, if you think your world is right side up, but it's really upside down, then you're going to see God's initiative to turn things right side up as turning your world upside down. If everything you think in your current worldview is right, when you are faced with the gospel of Jesus and scripture from front to back, and your initial response is, scripture must be wrong. Can we just agree that God's probably the one who's right? Like, if your world is so upside down that you see God changing these things, making it right side up, as these people did, they've just got a wrong view of God. We can agree that our world's upside down, though, right? Like, I can find, I would say 99% of people I ask, do you think there's something wrong with the world? Yes. Like, seriously. I hope I don't offend anybody here, but you ever seen lap dogs in strollers? Like, we don't have that in Red Deer. That's all kinds of upside down. Like, what do you do with your lap dog? When it has to number two, do you take the lap dog out and put the lap dog on the ground, and then you watch it do its thing? And then you take a baggie and you turn it inside out. So not only is the lap dog and the stroller thing upside down, it's actually now inside out. And so then you pick, and then you carry it. And thank you for picking it up. My daughters and I appreciate it. That's upside down. I mean, in all seriousness, like, did you see the news in Oslo where a gunman walked into a youth camp and blew away over 90 people, teens, to try and prove his point? The world is upside down. No matter who you are in this room, you're in the top 2% richest people in the world. Like, that's upside down to me. I don't know what to do about it. We get part of the things that we can be a part of, and we work to change. We take care of the poor and the orphan and the widow. But that's just upside down. The fact that there's people who are dying because they don't have fresh water. That bothers me. That's upside down. But the only worldview who has an answer to that is Christianity. Because you believe that Jesus came to make all things new. And then in the end, he's going to make all things new. And that justice will be done on every level. But if you want to believe in a God of justice, you have to believe in a God who punishes sin on the cross. And that's Jesus. How about Romans 1, where it says that we exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator? Like, that's our culture. That's where we live. We live in Romans 1 right there. Exchanging the truth for the lie, worshiping the creation rather than the creator. That's upside down. But it's the way that a lot of people live. And it's functionally the way a lot of Christians live. And so we need to be challenged by that and allow the gospel to renew our heart and renew our understanding and change the way that we live. That we would worship rightly. With all those things, I think the most striking thing to me that's completely upside down was the fact that God saw you and I as worthy of sending his son to deal with sin on the cross. That's upside down. Our creator and Lord of all came to the cross to deal with my sin and yours. That's upside down. Scripture says that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Nothing in all the world is so upside down, yet the love of God drove Jesus through the garden to the cross. Through the scourging to the cross, where he began the process of setting all things right side up. The transforming truth of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit drove the apostles into chains and to their deaths. It drove the early church fathers into the den of the lions. It drove them to the stakes to be burned. It drove them to all kinds of other ways of martyrdom. It drove the reformers to fight for the truth, to reclaim the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It drove the revivalists over the centuries to endure weather and storms and beatings and mobs to present the gospel to a lost and dying world. It's driven the modern missions movement of the last 150 years. And it drives us to make Jesus known in our city. The Spirit empowers us for a life of mission, joining God and setting things right side up. See, the gospel doesn't just demand a response for people to come to believe. The gospel demands a response of believers every day. Are we willing, like Paul, to stand in the midst of turbulent tides that are coming in and closing in on us? Are we willing to stand there and believe that God will sustain us in the midst of it when we present the gospel to people who do not want to hear it? To the glory of God, some received the message in Thessalonica, and to the glory of God, some will receive Christ today. We're so thankful for that, but will we do it even if they don't? Will we be faithful to the witness? See, it says, Paul and Silas, they didn't just come to Thessalonica to just proclaim the message and run away. Like, they didn't just walk up and go, hey, Jesus is Lord. There's going to be a riot. I'm leaving. Like, that's not what they did. It says in 1 Thessalonians 2, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So those are the words of a father to his spiritual children. Those are tender-hearted words. So yes, they presented truth to them. Yes, they reasoned and explained and proved and proclaimed that Jesus was who he said he was. But they also gave themselves to the mission there. Jesus changed Paul in such a radical way that this Christian killer was now a disciple maker and a church planter. He gave himself for the church. And in verse 8, we see, and the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Most believe that this is what Paul's referencing in 1 Thessalonians when he says that Satan hindered us from coming back because he was forced out. And he was forced to not return. He was forbidden to go back to the city because they had put up basically a security deposit promising that he wouldn't come back and cause trouble. So the best he could do was write a couple letters to them. And the band, you can come forward because we're going to respond in a moment. But we need to be reminded that this message that we hold, that we are sharing our lives with one another to push forward, this message, it will continue after we're gone. It continued in Thessalonica after Paul was gone. We know from Scripture that things went well. We know from the history of church in that region that it became a very regional, important city where the gospel was proclaimed and they were faithful to it. See, the gospel will continue in our absence in the same way that it continued in Paul's absence. It's because the Spirit of God is saving people and redeeming them to influence the world around them. In a moment, we're going to respond in song.